Our text today is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I'm sorry that I wrote the wrong thing there in the bulletin. But for context, we'll begin reading at chapter 2, verse 1. So hear now the word of the Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all kids, look up here, because I want to give you things that are really important to think about. Because God cares about every one of you just as much as the grown-ups, right? Absolutely. So, let me ask you a question. If you're playing around with some other kids, maybe they're neighbors or your brothers and sisters, and one of them does something really bad, and they're about to get in trouble, do you ever run up to the parent there and say, please don't punish them, let me take their punishment for them? Do you guys ever do that? What? You don't? That's a very hard thing to want to do, isn't it? Yeah. And usually those kids need to take their own punishment anyway, right? But did you know that that's what Jesus did for us? Here he is living in heaven where everything's perfect and nothing's ever hard and he's always happy. And he saw that the Bible said our sins deserve punishment. We'd have to be away from God for forever. And Jesus said, let me take their punishment so they don't have to. That way they can be with us in heaven forever. And then you don't have to be angry at their sin. Because is it good for God to be angry at sin? Yes, it's good that God is angry at sin because sin is awful, right? And God says, I don't want you to do those mean things. I want you to be kind and loving like I am to you. And so God had to punish sin. But because Jesus said, I'll take it for them, then God doesn't have to be angry at us for our sin. He put that anger on Jesus. And he can just love us forever as we're in heaven with him because Jesus rose again from the dead so we can rise again from our death and be in heaven. What do you have to do to have Jesus give you that gift? A lot of good things? Nope. We just have to trust him, right? And say, Jesus, I need you to give me that gift. I'm not good enough to go to heaven. I do sins, a lot of them. I need you to take my punishment for me. And he will, forever. Isn't that nice that he would do that for us? Could you imagine taking somebody else's punishment, especially one like Jesus had to take by being put to death? I can't imagine it either. And our verses today tell us that because he did that for us, we should look for a way to thank him by saying, well, I want to put others first then, like you put me first and died for me. So can you guys think about ways to do that during the sermon? Okay, thank you for listening. So we are touching on the section of this book that many people say is the pinnacle of the entire book. There's been a couple suggestions that I read that more has been written about these verses than the entire rest of the book of Philippians combined. These verses, again, are probably very well known to many of us. And they are a gold mine. Some of the most important teaching about what we call the person and work of Christ, meaning who he was as the God-man and then what he did for us. Some of the most crucial information about that in the entire Bible is right here in our verses today. Unfortunately, throughout history, it's been a playground for heretics. Okay, a lot of false teachings about Christ have all come from this passage as it's been misunderstood or twisted. So, but also, Don't forget, we're in the middle of a section that started back in chapter 1 where Paul said, live a life that is fitting for a citizen of heaven. That's worthy of the gospel was the language he used. Meaning, if the gospel's true and we actually believe that Christ has done all this for us, how should our lives look? And he's still unpacking what our lives should look like in light of what Christ has done. And last week, if you recall the first four verses we read today, he laid out, here's how you should live. Others first in everything. And then he's going to give us an example of what that looks like in today's words. So he's going to walk us through three crucial things. First, what does true selflessness look like? And then he's going to show us how does God respond to that kind of humble self-sacrifice. And then we have to ask, how in the world then do we begin living lives that look like what we see Christ do here? So, to start, what does true selflessness look like? In verse 5, I'm going to make today several suggestions that the NIV does a more helpful job than the ESV does. Please don't hear me saying the ESV is bad. It's wonderful. It's our official translation at Trinity Presbyterian Church. So it's not that the ESV is making all these errors. They aren't being as helpful in their word choice to make it make sense to us as the NIV does in this passage. So beginning with, have this mind which is yours in Christ is a true statement. We do have this mind in us. But Paul is not making this case of what has been given to us. He's showing us what we should be doing. And so the NIV's, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, is a more helpful way to understand verse 5. So I know many of us in Presbyterian circles spend a lot of time fighting against the idea that Jesus is only an example. And that's a very, probably the most common belief about Jesus in the world. He's just an example, a good one. It's actually not really cool to dislike Jesus in many world religions. And even among atheists, they say, Jesus is great. What's wrong with you, idiots? But if Jesus is only an example, he's not a savior. So that is a hill worth dying on, one of the most worthy hills to die on, that Jesus is more than an example. He is savior also. However, we can't be so focused on that that we overlook the fact that he is absolutely an example for us to follow, but also far more than that. So yes, chief importance, he is savior. But when we are looking for ways to thank him for the salvation he's given us, his life is absolutely a model for us to follow in showing our gratitude. So here's Paul's explicit. Your attitude should be the same as his. So what is he unpacking? In verse 6, we'll start with the phrase, who though he was in the form of God, again, a legitimate translation, but not a helpful one for how English works. How do we often use the word form? Some of you might be thinking right now, well, we heard the form of a sermon. I'm not sure it quite was actually a sermon. We often use form kind of like a vague semblance of something, which is really the farthest thing from what Paul is saying here. The Greek word morphe here would have been understood by them as being the embodiment of something, the truest, fullest example of something. So again, I think NIV is more helpful. Who being in very nature God. Better way to understand that. So Paul's not saying, hey, he's close. He had the form of God, but he's saying, you can't get more divine than Jesus. As fully divine as the Father and the Spirit, so is he. And why does he need to really underline that point? He is showing the one who is fully God stooped from heights not comprehensible to us to serve. So he's got to put Christ at the top there to make his point make any sense. And so this has been, again, a springboard for a lot of heresies over the years, both ancient and today. So ancient Arianism, okay, not associated with Arians and Nazis, totally different kind of thing, okay? Was said, yes, Jesus is obviously far more than human, but less than God. A supernatural being, given even divine power, but he's like God, but not equal. And Jehovah's Witnesses today would use this very passage to make the same point. So we got to really underline how equal to the Father Paul is showing Christ to be here. So though he is equal, the second half of verse 6, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. There's no helpful wording there in most translations. Thought it not robbery for the King James is really not one I'm going to go to. But what it means is this. This is absolutely Jesus' right to be worshipped as fully God and enjoy all the divine glory that is rightly his. But he did not look at that state that he had and say, I will use this for my advantage. He looks at this and says, I will sacrifice what is rightly mine to go and serve those who do not deserve one ounce of it. And one thing we got to remember in this whole passage, I'm going to touch on this later, he does not do this for himself. Verse 11 is very clear. It's to the glory of God the Father that Christ is doing this. So then in verse 7, he says, but instead of grasping onto this, holding onto this with all his might so that he gets what is due to him, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. The made himself nothing language, many other translations will say he emptied himself. Again, another springboard for some crazy heresies. One more recent is called the kenotic theory from the Greek word kenosis here, was that what Christ did was absolutely just empty himself of divinity. And there's different grades of the way people have taught this over the years, but some would say he ceased to be divine so that he could be human. Well, now he's not the God-man. He used to be God, now he's man. And they would say that through his resurrection, he is then given his divinity back. Well, that causes tons of problems because Christ is saying, I and the Father are one, and saying that the scripture saying he is God fully while on earth. So he did not, and he cannot give up his divinity. But what he can do is limit his own power in a way we do not understand so that he does not show up and fry all of us in his full glory. And again, giving up what is rightly his, there's no reason he should have to not enjoy being in his full glorified state, being rightly worshipped and all that. But he did it for those who did not deserve it, not for himself, but for their benefit and God's glory. King James does a good job of getting at this. What does it mean to make himself nothing? King James says, he made himself of no reputation. And that's the idea. He didn't give up his divinity. What he did was give up being glorified and instead comes in this humble form of a servant. Again, because form is a vague term for us, I was just NIVs, taking the very nature of a servant. He's not kind of like a servant. He is the ultimate servant you will ever see, the truest form of a servant you could ever imagine. The word Paul uses here for servant would have been more associated with slave than servant in that culture. And what would have resonated with this original audience right away is, that guy has no rights. This slave person has no rights. Goes from ruling rightly in the throne of heaven to being one who, even from an earthly standpoint, is at the bottom of the chain. And so, made himself of no reputation. What? I'm not out here for me. All that I'm doing is not so that you'll recognize me. It's so that you will benefit and you will praise God for what he has done for you through me. So we have, I think, a great example, whether this was in Paul's mind or not, I have no idea, but a great example or maybe a foil with Christ when we compare him to Adam. Think of what Adam did, and remember, all of us are represented by Adam. So if Adam did this, it's a picture of what we do. So here's Adam, who is in God's image, made initially in God's image, and he did consider equality with God something to be grasped, did he not? He was given a perfect life by God. And it's like, you know, you had one job, man. Right? You could eat from every single tree in this perfect place. Just don't eat from this one. And why does he do it? Because Satan presents to him, do you want to be equal to God? He's holding out on you. And so, seeking to be equal to God, he considers breaking what God has given him, breaking the command, for his own benefit grasping out at equality with God. So Christ, who is God, is the exact opposite. I will not consider equality here with God something that I use for my advantage. So Adam tries to become like God. Christ, as God, becomes man. For the very people who are destroying everything he has made so that they could try to grasp onto a glory reserved only for God. So we've got to see the horror of the kinds of things we do. When we are putting self first, it is no different from the world-destroying fall of man. And just as foolish. I mean, every one of us, I'm sure, at some point, has, perhaps with some arrogance in our hearts, said, Adam, what an idiot. Like, I would never have done that. And I'll be honest with you, I still kind of think that sometimes. Just like, really, man? Well, then how come I do all the other things that are just as bad or worse that reflect that same mentality when I clearly see a way someone else could benefit? And yes, it would take some sacrifice for me, and not even that much. And instead, I just serve myself. Am I saying I want to be equal with God in that moment? No. But am I saying my will is more important than his? Yes. So at this point, I'm not even saying equal. I'm putting myself first over him. You can't get more foolish than that. So we got to see our sin in light of the way the Bible describes it. So again, in the second half of verse 7 there, being born in the likeness of men means he was born just like every other human. And again, another heresy saying, no, he was like man. This is called docetism, but not actually a man. This is actually Islam's view of Christ. They don't believe he was one with Allah, of course not, but that he was a divine messenger only appearing to be human, not actually being crucified, because that's unfitting. And this ran rampant in the early church. But no, he is saying he, as fully as he was God, he is just as fully human. So he is truly suffering the things you all suffer. He's not coming through here as some bulletproof superhuman. When he's out there 40 days in the desert without food, how hungry would you be? That's as hungry as he was. He didn't have Holy Spirit power making him feel unhungry. So we can't do an injustice to his humanity, because when we do, we ruin our own salvation. Because what he does for you as a human, as one who had to rely on the Holy Spirit to get him through, he is not being given, we are not being given credit for Christ's life as some guy who skated through with no difficulty. The pride that God has in us because of what Christ has done is the same pride he would have looking at Christ saying, all of heaven, look at my son down there. Do you see how hungry he is? 40 days, no food. And the first temptation Satan throws at him is food. Adam couldn't last in paradise against one tree. Here's Christ in the desert, starving. The first temptation is food. And look, he loved me too much to go against my word. The pride he has in the son, that's the kind of pride he has in you. That's the life Christ earned for you. When you remove his humanity, there's not a whole lot to be proud of. So we must give full attention to his humanity there, because it makes this sacrifice so significant. He didn't skate through painlessly as God only. It was the God-man suffering worse things than any of us will ever have to suffer. And then in verse 8, he shows just how far he went. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So a human form, again, being recognized as fully human and perfectly righteous and the king of the universe, nevertheless, here he is suffering what for that culture was the most, not just excruciating death, but humiliating death that they knew. There was plenty of ways. They got very creative at killing people in horrible ways back then. But crucifixion is reserved for the absolute worst. And so even the Bible says, cursed is anyone hung on a tree. And so what Paul's pointing out here is, there isn't any lower point to which Christ could have sunk. This was the way that culture said, you are the worst possible human being in our eyes. He didn't just die. He died on a cross. Paul underlines to show the depth to which he was willing to stoop to save people like us, who he knew would never, this side of heaven, even appreciate it the way that they should. Didn't matter. He was doing what we needed and what would glorify his Father, not would get what he necessarily want out of it. So putting that kind of humility on display for us there, we move to the second point now. How does God respond to that kind of sacrifice, that kind of humility? We got to walk a razor's edge here and not take away the wrong point from this. We are going to see here God lavish all kinds of exaltation on the Son. We cannot take away from that, hey guys, see what kind of reward you might get? Yeah, well, if you want that reward, you better start sacrificing. If you are seeking credit and seeking reward and you're motivated to serve so that you get what you want out of it, you're doing the exact opposite of what we see Christ do here. It was about us being in need and glorifying the Father. He's not pointing to himself saying, can I get a thank you here, please? I did a lot. That is nowhere on the radar. And so we can't take away from this. But look, it says therefore, Tom. He's starting off, so because of all Jesus did, he got this reward. Yes, that is true. But the point Paul's making here is, look how the Father loves humility. Look how he responds when people are humble. He turns around and he exalts them. So that we should be motivated here by, if I am trying to serve for the right motivation here, okay, if I'm trying to serve for the right reasons, I should be doing things my Father loves, not what I want to do. And he proves to me here how much he loves humble self-sacrifice by his joyous response. Yes, lavishing rewards on those who have done this. But if you're motivated by the getting credit and getting recognition, getting reward, he will not respond that way because it's still all about you. Instead, it should be about who can I serve, whatever it costs me, so they turn around and glorify God. Not for me, but for him providing whatever it is he did for them through me. We have a good example given to us here in 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter 5, 5, he says this, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. It's a great angle to look at everything Paul's explaining for us in those words there. So what does God do? How does God respond to what Christ has done? First, it says he gave him the name that is above every name. What name is that exactly? You'd be tempted to think it's Jesus because he goes on right away to say, then at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. But the name he's giving him would be Lord in the New Testament, and their equivalent for Yahweh. That's the name he's giving him, because that's the name at which every knee must bow. Now you think, didn't he already have that? Christ said of himself, I am, right? They recognized him claiming the divine name. That's why they tried to stone him. So how did the name go away? Did it come back? No, Christ never lost it. Christ was always Yahweh. But thus far, only Christ had claimed that for himself, right? The Father had acknowledged, he's my son. Listen to him at his baptism and transfiguration. But now, as Christ has defeated sin and death, God is acknowledging his claim was legit, and it still is. He is fully God. He is my son who is equal with me. He is Yahweh. And universe, you better recognize that. His humiliation did not take him out of the realm of the divine. Yes, he limited many things to come serve you, but he is just as fully God as I am. So every knee, on earth, under the earth, in heaven, all of them. He said, there's no place in the universe where you should not acknowledge what my son has done and who he is. So if that's what the Father does, okay, demands, hey, everyone, acknowledge who this person is. First Peter says, we're going to be exalted someday as well. And yes, when we see him face to face, he will recount for his glory what he did through us. But what happens in those moments? Is the entire heavenly court going to be chanting your name while God recounts those things? Of course not. We are all going to be realizing more and more, and you yourself, perhaps more than any of those in that moment, what an amazing God we have. That he could find a way to use someone like us, people like us, to make a difference in the lives of others so that they were realizing the loving God they have. And so is Christ, again, don't view Christ's work here, meaning the sacrifice and then the exaltation he gets, as a carrot God is dangling before you. All it's doing is showing you the heart of the God we serve. God loves humility. God loves when we reflect the kind of love he's shown us. As ambassadors, that's what makes sense for us to do. We are from the heavenly country, but we're living here as good citizens of earth, but not for earth's sake. We are promoting the business of heaven, which happens to be the best thing for earth. But it's never about us. And we make so many moments of every day about us. And so, how in the world can we begin to make some progress living a life as Paul just described for us here, when we are so turned in on self so often? I think the only step that makes any sense is to look back at the fact that Jesus is not doing all that he did here just to show you what sacrifice looks like. He's not just going and giving an example of how we ought to live, though it's the best example you could ever ask for. He did all these things for you. And that's the only place we are ever going to get the motivation to start laying down our lives for others and start looking away from self toward this God who has loved us like this. Many people recognize there's flavors, maybe hints, of Isaiah chapter 53 in this passage. If you're one who likes to read along, please turn there, because there's perhaps no better passage we could go to in Scripture to help us see the depths to which Christ sunk, not just to demonstrate service and sacrifice, but to serve and sacrifice for us, because without him we have no hope. We'll start in verse 4, Isaiah chapter 53. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion among the many, with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What a powerful picture of all that Christ did for us, so that we would not be crushed like we deserve. It is only by coming back to that again and again, recognizing how much punishment, how much rejection by God we really deserve, we can say, well, then why would I make life all about me if I've been given so much? Recall back in 1 Peter chapter 5. Do you see what Peter said should be the result of what God has done for us? In verse 7, he says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You and I will never sacrifice for others as long as we feel that it's too risky. If we feel that this sacrifice is going to cost us too much, we will not make it. When we realize how much Christ has done for us, we can have that mindset Peter has. Where's your fear? Where's your anxiety? Why are you afraid to humble yourself and give here? He cares for you as much as he cares about Christ. If that's what you've been given, you couldn't be more safe. That reduces often the risk we inflate on what it's going to cost us to serve, and shows us, why do we look at this as cost and not instead as opportunity, a chance, something we get to do because it will be a chance for us to love someone else the way God has loved us in Christ. Why do we not look at sacrifice like that? Because we aren't counting how much he's done for us. We let ourselves be filled with earthly, foolish anxiety, and we tell ourselves, I can't give. I can't. That's a bridge too far. I got to take care of me. But if we truly see that the King of the universe has put our punishment on his son and loves us as much as he loves Christ, that is when we can't feel more safe. And we realize, I don't have to think about me. Who can I help? Who can I point to God, to Christ, so that they are loving him? Because I don't need the credit. I have credit for being Christ on earth. That's how much credit I have in God's eyes. What more could I possibly want? I want to serve so that God is glorified.